Good morning. Well, as you see in your order of worship, we're going to continue in our fall sermon series looking at 1 Thessalonians. Last week we looked at chapter 1, and this week we're looking at the beginning of chapter 2. And this passage this morning is encouraging, and it's also challenging. I hope that you'll be able to be both those things with me, encouraged and challenged. Last week, the passage, Paul was asking the question, who are we? He was seeking to remind the church there, who are we? And this morning, what I think he's asking is, what makes us different? And he's saying, what makes Christians, or what makes the church different? But before we look at that question, I want to remind us of the context of this letter to the church in Thessalonica, that after being in Philippi, Paul, as part of his missionary journey, he and his partners in ministry arrived in Thessalonica, a prosperous seaport city. And upon arriving, Paul went to the Jewish synagogue. It was his practice first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Along with preaching the synagogue, he set up his business, his tent making, in the market. And through the synagogue and market, he began to meet many people. And by proclaiming the gospel and talking about Jesus, little by little, a church was formed. A church came into existence. But one of the things that happened was that people began to get nervous about what Paul was saying, both in the synagogue and in the marketplace. For Thessalonica had a special connection to Rome, and they were very protective of making sure that they honored Rome and especially honored the political powers of Rome. And they got nervous because Paul, when he talked about Jesus, he was using some of the same language that was normally given to Caesar. But Paul was saying, it's not Caesar who's king, it's Jesus. And it's not Caesar who will bring you peace, it's Jesus. This made people nervous, as you might imagine. It worried that that might affect their economics, might affect their connections, it might affect just their well-being. And so they told Paul and his friends they had to leave. They were forced out of the city. And it also created a difficulty for this young church in Thessalonica, this young group of believers who had come to faith in Jesus but began to feel a great deal of isolation and disconnection, both economically and family and friends. They were isolated and even called fools or being disloyal. Well, eventually, Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, they settled in Corinth, and once they got settled, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church and find out how it's doing. Timothy went and he came back to Paul and gave a report that the church, even in the midst of all of their suffering, in the midst of this difficulty, that they were a church marked by faith and hope and love, and they were doing well. And in celebration and to encourage them, Paul writes this letter that we have in our Bible, 1 Thessalonians, likely the earliest of the New Testament letters. And as I mentioned in the beginning, chapter 1, Paul gives a greeting, he offers a prayer of thanksgiving. He even retells the story of faith of that young church, all meant to encourage them, all meant to think again about who are you? And his answer about who you are is that you belong to God and Christ. That in Christ you're connected to God, you belong, and through him we belong to one another as a family. And that no matter what circumstances you face, no matter what suffering or hardship, those cannot change the belonging that you have in Christ. Now in chapter 2, Paul again asks the church to remember, this time to remember his visit, to remember how he was when he was with them, to remember how he acted and spoke. And all of this, as I mentioned, is around the question of what makes us different. How are we as Christians to live with one another? How are we to treat one another? As Paul retells this time with the Thessalonians, he stresses images of intimacy, we'll see in our passage, images of tenderness. In particular, he makes clear that it is gentleness and self-giving love, not power or control, that sets Christ and his ways apart. So let's look at our passage and see this question of how to live and what makes us different and these images of gentleness. This is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 12. You can follow in your order of worship or in your Bible. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectuously desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is God's word, given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you have gathered us here, and we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that it would be a word that encourages our hearts, but also that it moves us, it challenges us to think again about who you are and what it means to be your people, to be part of your family. And so give us, by your Spirit, ears to hear and hearts to receive, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, the question I think Paul is asking is, how are we, that is Christians, different from others? How do we as a community in Christ live with and care for one another? And this morning, as we look at our passage, there's two sections I want us to think about, two parts of the sermon. First, we're going to look at Paul as he tells of his arrival in Thessalonica and his visit to them. And then second, Paul's use of these intimate images or metaphors to describe how he lived or how he acted among them. So first, let's look at his visit, how he starts by describing again what his time with them was like. How are we different? Well, Paul opens by speaking about suffering and about motivation. His visit to Thessalonica as a missionary was not in vain. It was not meaningless. And this letter itself is evidence that it was not meaningless. For the letter itself speaks of connection and belonging, that here are people who have faith in God, who are in God now, and who are connected and belong to one another. And as he tells that, as he says it's not meaningless, it was actually greatly meaningful, he says the story of that began with his own suffering. He said it with his own suffering. Although we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, we continued on our mission, and we came to you and spoke of Jesus. Even in the face of much conflict, once we arrived in Thessalonica, we continued to boldly and clearly tell you about our God. In Philippi, Paul and his partners were insulted. They were physically beaten. Because of the gospel, they were stripped of their robes, and in public space, they were beaten with rods and thrown in jail. And Paul says, this happened, you know it. You saw it on our bodies when we showed up. Yet Paul continues to identify with Jesus and continues to speak of him. And we have to ask, why? The passage is inviting us to ask, why continue in the face of such mistreatment and suffering? You and I know, right? It's one thing if your work, if your endeavors, your pursuits bring, you know, happiness, or bring, you know, financial gain, or bring you honor. But what if what you're doing leads you to being beaten up and thrown in jail? Why would you continue? There might be a variety of reasons, but one that obviously comes to mind, and the one that Paul wants us to at least think about, is that the reason to continue is because if there was a deep conviction, a deep compelling nature that this is what is true and what is good, and that this is what I'll follow even as other people try to persuade me not to. There's something more compelling than money or reputation, something that actually moves us forward still, even in the face of rejection. This continuing leads Paul to write about motivation, about the why. Earlier this week, I saw a sports news story about a motorcycle racer. Now, I should tell you, I don't know anything about motorcycle racers, but the story caught my eye, and so I clicked on it. Apparently, in a race in Italy, Moto 2 race, if you guys are familiar with Moto 2, there's these super fast motorcycles. But apparently, on the straightaway, when the motorcycles were going well over 100 miles an hour, one rider came up next to another one and tried to grab his handbrake on his handlebars to slow his competitor down to pass him. The article goes on to say that people were shocked and that they raised a black flag, which I didn't know, which in racing, I guess, means that driver had been disqualified. And I liked he was disqualified, it said, for irresponsible driving. That's a nice description of almost killing your competitor, probably. So the article caught my eye partly because of the headlines, right? But also because the article asked this question, why would someone do that? Why would someone who's a professional racer, who's been in many, many races, who knows the dangers of what was going on to him and this other person, why would you do that? And it's a question actually, you know, in the sports article that asks about motivation, that we maybe even think about competition. The will to win, which is often celebrated, right? Except for when it crosses a line to become something bad. But we could think about our own motivations, about what moves us. What moves us to keep going? Why would this driver do this type of action? Is there a sense that I must do whatever it takes to get what I want? I must do whatever it takes to make sure this other person doesn't succeed. Well, Paul, you see, Paul is inviting us by telling his story to think about motivations, about why we do certain things or why we do not. And about how there's certain drives in us that move us in one way or move us in another. And if you're like me, certainly there is a mixture of motives at times where we see a mixture of how things are affecting us. But Paul's asking this. He's inviting us to think about it because he wants to make clear to them, when I came to you, when I had suffered and when I was willing to continue suffering in the name of Jesus, do you see what he says? It was not to gain influence over you for my own purposes. We didn't come with words of flattery. It wasn't to get money out of you. We didn't come with a pretext for greed. It wasn't that we wanted honor or titles. We didn't demand preferential treatment. We didn't demand glory or prestige or fame from you. Our goal was not to endanger you or to use you or to somehow make you part of my plan to make myself feel good. So why did Paul come? And why did he continue in the face of suffering? He says it was a desire to please God, a genuine desire to seek and share the God who had saved him, to share that God with others, with his neighbor, and to bring God glory for what he had done in Paul's life, to even proclaim the gospel of God, he says, when there was personal cost and suffering attached to it, because it was true and what is good and right. In his book, Reason for God, Tim Keller talks about a list of common objections to the Christian faith. If you're looking for a book that talks kind of intellectually about Christianity, I encourage you to look at this book, Reason for God. But as part of this section, he talks about objections, and when one of the main objections to Christianity or to the church is the behavior of Christians. One reason faith is difficult is due to the behavior of Christians, especially Christian leaders. Another author talking about the same thing says, ironically, one of the greatest obstacles to the spread of the gospel is the church itself. I don't know how that strikes you. I doubt that that's very surprising. Whether due to our own experiences or whether hearing other people's stories or seeing in the news, we know of such challenges. If you're like me, you've seen recently, not that, you know, the last month or so, a number of news stories about churches and church leaders that are deeply disturbing, abusing the weak, using their power to take advantage of others, turning a blind eye to abuse. It's a problem for not just Protestants or Catholics, but for all churches. In the news and in our own stories, we encounter Christian leaders that leave us sad or angry or confused or not sure how much we want to identify with the church. And sometimes it's not just a scandal. Sometimes it's not something about abuse or misuse of power that catches the news. It could also be our experience maybe of churches who become obsessed with themselves, wanting everyone to know who they are or to market who they are, and somehow becoming to see people as a means to fill programs or to cover budgets. And such realities, if we're honest, create cynicism and suspicion and create distrust. And I share that because that is not just our experience. It was an experience that people in Thessalonica knew as well, not about the church, but about other leaders. I don't know about you, but sometimes we can think to ourselves that we're the only ones that live in a complex or challenging culture. We assume that the past was a simpler time. But in the ancient world, in this Greco-Roman world, they had learned to be cynical and to distrust as well. And one of the reasons for that was not only leaders that were corrupt, but they were familiar with people who would travel from city to city speaking and offering their new kind of self-help or new ways to make things happen. They would wander from village to village, city to city, making a name for themselves. And when they had given their speech, they would put out their money bag, waiting for people to give them money, or waiting for honor, or waiting for an opportunity to influence others, or even find a time to abuse another. And it's into this suspicion and into this distrust, into this uncertainty and hurt that Paul repeats in our passage, "You yourselves know." You know. You see it many times he says it. You know and you remember what we were like when we were with you. We were not like the greedy people who would pass from town to town. We were not like those who had abused you or your neighbors in the past. We were there to serve and love you. And all of that comes into the second part of giving images of metaphors of intimacy. He's asking, what distinguishes the church from others? What should set us on a path of how to care for one another? He says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. We exhorted you. We pushed you on, like a father with his children. And he summarizes by saying that we were happy to share with you not only our words, the gospel of God, but we, because of our affection for you, we're willing to share our very lives with you. We're reminded that the essence of Christianity, the essence of Christian leadership, the essence of ministry is not power or control or influence, but rather it's humble, loving service. And there's much we could say about these images of a mother and of a father, but I want to focus on Paul's statement, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her children." Here is an intimate image of connection and care, a mother caring for her children, and the idea of taking care, and that our passage is to cherish, to keep warm, to comfort, this deep attachment. It's an image of tenderness, of giving of oneself for another's well-being. Paul is saying, asking, how were we with you? We tenderly cherished you. We gave of our very selves. How are we different? In a world filled with angry voices, you don't need me to remind you this, of angry voices and harsh demands and violence and dismissing people, especially those who are different from us or we don't like, Paul says that we were gentle. We didn't simply give you a message, but we gave our very selves in a self-denying way. And part of the question that we should ask, How often does the church, how often do we simply add our anger or our demanding voice into the mix? How often in the history of the church have we simply justified violence or oppression because it was the easiest path? How often do we lose patience with sinners even though we ourselves continue to sin? It's a chance, maybe, before we go on further to talk about Paul, for you and I to think about gentleness in our own life. This is the part of maybe that's challenging. Think about relationships or places in which it is challenging to you to be gentle to others. How do we respond when others get in our way, block our goals or our schedule? I can think in my own self about how quick I am to become impatient, quick to offer a biting word when I am running late and when my family is the cause of it. Suddenly my schedule, the importance of being on time, goes above everything else. What is it like in your relationships, and what does gentleness look like? Paul's image reminds us that gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. We ask, what does the Christian life look like? It looks like love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and gentleness. In the Greek, the gentleness, this word here, carries the idea of not being overly impressed with myself, not being overly impressed with a sense of my importance, not pushing others out of my way because of who I am and what I want to do. That's what the word means. And we can think of Jesus' Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel. He talks about those who are blessed. The first three are, he blesses the poor in spirit, he blesses those who mourn, and he blesses the meek. And the word meek there is very closely related to gentleness. And they all go together. Those who are poor in spirit know of their need for God's grace, and that their lives belong to God. And in their awareness of that, in their humility, they come to God seeking his grace. They mourn their own poverty, mourn their own brokenness. And in that mourning and in knowing God's grace, we become gentle, aware of our own shortcomings, aware of our own sin, and knowing more and more God's graciousness to us teaches us to be meek and gentle. Yet I want to be careful. Maybe you hear this and you think, well, how can we be gentle in this world that's so broken and so full of demands? Paul's image is of a mother and a father. There is a fierce love present. But it's gentle because that love is not self-serving, it is not rough or harsh, but it is seeking the good of the child. Gentleness is not a lack of strength, it is not a lack of passion, not a lack of care. Rather, it is strength without harshness, and it's courage without violence. When writing about gentleness, one church father many years ago wrote, "He who is not angry when he has cause to be, sins. He who is not angry when he has cause to be, sins. For unreasonable patience fosters negligence and overlooks evil." And what he's writing is that the habit of gentleness, what gentleness does, is it helps teach us the right times and the right level for our anger, for our cries for things to be different. Gentleness can be assertive, but it's not asserting of ourselves. It can be strong, but it does not promote ourselves or our own agenda. And we think how this points ultimately to Jesus. Jesus, who is the one who was not passive, he was forceful, even confrontational, yet gentle, in that he used his powers for others, especially the weak, especially the forgotten and the abused, and gave his very self to forgive the sinner and the one who was far off. In his gentleness, he gave forcefully his life for you and for me. There's a story from World War II near the end of the war. During the liberation of Europe, the Allied troops were going through a town in Germany, and they came upon a basement that had been used as a prison. And they fought, so at that point, people, no one was there, but they saw written on the wall, "I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, even when it feels not. I believe in the sun when it is not shining. I believe in love, even when feeling it not." I say that is ask, why tenderness? Why gentleness? Why be gentle in a world that's violent? And Paul's answer and the Scripture's answer and God's answer to us is because we respond not to the world, but we respond to Christ. We believe in the Son, even though it's at times hidden, and we believe in the love of God, even at times when we do not feel it. And when we find ourselves falling short or broken, we remember it's Jesus who said to you and to me, "Come to me. Come to me, all who are heavy laden and broken down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle." He invites us to come to know his gentleness, that we may share that gentleness with one another. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. And we thank you, Lord, for your kindness and your gospel. We thank you that you see us, but you are tender to us, allowing us to confess our sin and know your grace. Lord, move us to even share our deep needs, that we would know that you are with us in your tender grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.